Morning, church.
Morning.
How we doing? Right on. Welcome to Severn. No place I'd rather be. Amen? Welcome to the World Series of Preaching. This is the day. Just so we're on the same page, this is the day that every single preacher of God's Word gets out of bed and says to himself, I better not mess this one up. All right, we can kind of get on base most sermons, most Sundays out of the year. Not the case today. The pressure's on, the heat's on. So work with me, and like Aaron said, our communications director, feel free to clap when you hear something you like. A dear friend of mine came up to me during the worship service today, and he told me something I needed to hear. He said, Ryan, the pressure is not on you because the power is in the gospel. And he was right. Amen. Amen. And the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is that 2,000 years ago, a king came to this planet that not many people recognized as a king, but mankind couldn't kill him, death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him, because Jesus Christ is alive and well. Amen. There we go. So welcome to Severn, and welcome to our Easter celebration. If you're here today for the first time or the first time in a long time, we are ecstatic, and we're very thankful that you chose to spend today with us. What I need from you for the next 30, 35 minutes, sit down and buckle up, because I'm going to tell you a story that not only changed the world, it has the power to change your world. And I have a nagging suspicion that God has brought people on the property today that are tired of the life that they've been living. They're tired of being handed what this life has been handing them. And what I'm here to tell you over the next 30, 35 minutes is that there is hope in the name of Jesus. But before I get into what Jesus did, as amazing as it is, I want to look real briefly and sort of give us an accurate picture of who Jesus was. And let me make a blanket statement before I get into all that. Jesus Christ is a celebrity, the likes of which this world has absolutely never seen. There was no one like Jesus prior to his arrival into humanity, and there has been no one like Jesus since his departure from humanity. His influence is unparalleled, and his reach is completely without rival. And when you consider the resume of Jesus Christ, it really only serves to prove my point. Like, just hear the resume of Jesus real quickly and be amazed at the lives that he's still impacting even today. First off, Jesus was conceived out of wedlock to a poor teenage girl named Mary, which actually could have cost Mary her life. Literally, in Mary's day, to have a child out of wedlock, to conceive out of wedlock, was a crime punishable by death. And that's how Jesus entered humanity. Luckily for Mary, Jesus was essentially adopted by a good-natured but poor carpenter named Joseph. Jesus was from a town called Nazareth. You've probably heard Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a town that was so poor, both economically and in regard to its reputation, that it had a jingle attached to it. And when people heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, they said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" All right, now Severn might not be the most popular city on the planet, but we don't have a jingle written about us yet. But Jesus' hometown did. Everything about Jesus' ministry was kind of backwards. Like, the place that he came from was not a place where influential members of society hailed from. It's not a place where people climbed the ladder and wound up being a contributing member of society. Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life in almost total obscurity. We know very little of what he did for the first 30 years of his life. And for his very brief three-year ministry, Jesus did what many considered in his day to be essentially wasting his time. Jesus did not go to high-powered, influential people and try to win over the masses that way. Jesus actually intentionally pursued people that the rest of society in his day completely forgot about. Jesus intentionally pursued people that were caught in sin, people that had destroyed their own reputations, people that were outcast, considered unlovely or unclean, and time after time, we see Jesus Christ intentionally seeking these people out and demonstrating value in people that really everyone else in his day had overlooked. In Jesus' day, rabbis would gather teams of disciples, and disciples would follow them around, and rabbis were very exclusive and selective about the disciples that they chose to pour their life into, with the goal that, you know, your disciples would go on, and they would kind of do better than their rabbi, and they would make their rabbi look good. But again, Jesus did the opposite of what everybody thought he should have done. Jesus' team of disciples consisted of fishermen that he pulled literally off boats in the Sea of Galilee that had absolutely no education. Jesus' team consisted of literally thieves that had terrible reputation, people that no other rabbi in their right mind would have touched. These are the people that Jesus sought out. And at the end of his very short three-year ministry on planet Earth, Jesus was murdered by crucifixion in the Roman Empire, which was a very common way of execution that literally tens, if not hundreds of thousands of criminals died by. So the reason that we remember Jesus isn't because of anything especially spectacular about the way that he died. Jesus never married. He never had kids. He had no higher form of education. He never held political office. But here's what moves me about the man. Of all figures throughout history, no one has had more art created of him, more songs dedicated to him, or more books written about him. And all of these, amen. And all of these thousands of years later, people still cannot help but talk about the name of Jesus. Whether you love him or whether you hate him, you know of him. And that, frankly, is remarkable to me. Because Jesus' resume is one of literally billions of people that history will never remember, and time has already forgotten, but you and I know the name Jesus. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, said Christ, got an amen, we got some Spurgeon fans in the audience. Well, hopefully you'll be a Ryan fan by the end of this one. Spurgeon said this regarding Jesus. He said, Christ is the great central fact of the world's history. To him, everything looks forward or backward. All the lines of history converge upon him. All the great purposes of God culminate in him. All right, now maybe it doesn't surprise you that a preacher of God's word and a Christian man had something remarkable to say about Jesus, but what if I told you a famous general weighed in on Jesus of Nazareth? Because Napoleon Bonaparte, yeah, I'm going to quote him in church. We love short guys around here. Our pastor's a short guy. It ain't that funny. It's really not that funny. Napoleon said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Pretty cool that a short guy found an empire, I'm just saying. He said, on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. And finally, H.G. Wells, maybe you know of him, maybe you don't. He said, I am a historian. He's actually a very famous historian. He said, I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. Amen. Every year, billions of people celebrate Jesus' birthday. All right, I'm lucky if I can get three people to remember my birthday during my lifetime, and 2,000 years after Jesus' death, billions of people celebrate his birth. Billions of people celebrate his death and honor his death on the day that we call Good Friday. And for those of you that are here today that don't normally attend a church, you are here today because billions of people celebrate Jesus' resurrection on today, the day that we call Easter. And so really, whether you're comfortable admitting this or not, Jesus has already had some kind of impact on your life. And at the outset of all of this information, it's abundantly clear to me, it should be abundantly clear to us, that no one has ever dared to dream of having the impact that Jesus Christ has had on human history. And so this, of course, naturally forces us to ask the question, who is he? Who is Jesus, and how should we fill in the blank space behind my head? Is he a good man? Is he a wise teacher? Was he somebody that was just kind of ahead of his time with wisdom? Was he a liar, a lunatic, the Lord? Was he a magician, or was he something more? See, the way that you and I answer the question, who is Jesus, is bar none the most important question that we will answer during our time on this earth, because how we answer that question will determine where we spend eternity. Amen. And for the last 5 weeks as a church, we've been looking at that question, and thankfully Jesus actually answered that question for us in some very unique ways throughout his ministry. And I want to go over some of the things that Jesus actually said about himself. Maybe you've heard these things before, maybe you've never heard them before, but Jesus said that he is the light of the world. Maybe you've heard that before, maybe you haven't. What that fundamentally means is that this world must, in fact, be a very dark place. It's spiritually dark, it's physically dark, it's broken, it's dismantled, things are not the way that they should be. And I don't have to hard sell this to anybody, because when we turn on the TV or when we go to Marley Station Mall or wherever we head, it should be abundantly clear to us. Or at least to work there, I know firsthand. I survived. I got like PTSD from the place. This world's a dark place. And for Jesus to claim that he was the light of the world, For Jesus to claim that he was the light of the world meant that he came into this reality to show us reality, to turn the light on in our lives and to show us things that we can't see apart from him. And what Jesus fundamentally shows us is our brokenness and our desperate need of a savior. But more than just leaving us with a diagnosis, Jesus promised that as the light of the world, as our guiding light, he could actually lead us into the arms of God. Let me pause there. If Jesus was just a good man can't make a statement like that. Amen? A good man cannot make a statement of that magnitude. Jesus said that he's the bread of life. He said, anybody who comes to me will never hunger. Anyone who believes in me will never thirst again. That's Jesus saying that he alone will satisfy us. That is an incredibly bold statement for an individual to make. Because in a world, you and I know this, in a world where there is no such thing as enough, there's never enough pleasure, there's never enough sex, there's never enough money, there's never enough power or comfort or stability or security, where everything we look for satisfaction and fulfillment down here only ever leaves us wanting more. Jesus said, I'm the solution to that problem. I alone satisfy people. Not only did he say that he satisfies us, he said that as the bread of life, he could spiritually nourish us. Let me say it again. A good man could not make a statement like that. A good man could not say something like that. He'd been found to be fraudulent very quickly after the fact. If I said that, you all would be put to shame in like a half hour if I lasted that long. Not only that, Jesus said that he's the good shepherd, which frankly means that we're sheep, and we talk about that in week four. That's not a compliment, but I don't have time to get into that. As sheep, we need somebody to look out for us, to care for us, to love on us, to protect us, to provide for us and guide us. And as the good shepherd, what Jesus was saying is that he can care for his people, for his sheep, for our souls in a way that no one and nothing else can or will. And his commitment to his people is so unparalleled that he was actually willing to lay his life down for his sheep. Any shepherd would have fought for their sheep, but only the good shepherd, only Jesus Christ, was willing to die for his. And not only that, he said that he knows every one of his people by name. We are not just statistics in God's kingdom. We are not just a number. We are not a nameless face in the crowd. Your Savior knows exactly who you are when you call on his name. And he demonstrates value in us as men and women created in the image of the one true God. And then Jesus went on to say as the good shepherd that he actually gives his people life. Let me say it again. A good man cannot make a statement like that. Last week, if you were here, we looked at Jesus saying that he is the true vine, meaning that only in abiding in a relationship with Jesus Christ or by dwelling in a relationship or connecting through a relationship with Jesus Christ can you and I bear spiritual fruit that is lasting and pleasing to God the Father. All of the things that you and I naturally want to produce, that the Bible calls the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all of that is only found in the context of a relationship with Jesus Christ, meaning all of our efforts to become better versions of ourselves, all of our efforts to try to save ourselves, to try to become less bad sinners, whatever that even means, if those efforts are removed, or if they're outside the context of a relationship with Jesus Christ, they are a complete and utter exercise in futility. Jesus, as the true vine, is the only means by which you and I can actually come to life and produce fruit that is pleasing to God. Let me say it again. A good man couldn't have said that. But if all of that wasn't abundantly enough clear to us, Jesus actually said in what's probably the clearest statement that he made. If anybody ever told you Jesus never claimed to be God, they lied to you. Tell them to read the Bible. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. And he even went on to say that he and the Father were one. He claimed equality with God. Okay, and for people in his day, that was a very big deal. But here's what that means. Jesus did not simply claim to be a good man. He did not claim to be one of many paths to one of many gods. Jesus very clearly told us that he was mankind's only hope of reuniting us with a God that we have been estranged by. And Jesus told us he was our only hope of finding peace with the God that we have offended by our sin. And so Jesus very clearly, very concisely, and without apology told us who he was. He is not just a good man. Jesus Christ was the God-man. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
If we're going to clap, probably now would be a good time. There you go. All right, but all of that leads us to what we call the Good Friday celebration and to an event that took place at the end of Jesus' ministry that no one saw coming, that caught everyone off guard. And we looked at this on Friday. It's found in Mark chapter 14. And what we read is that Jesus sat down to celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples. And this feast should have been a time of celebration. It should have been a time that was happy and joyful where they could commune together and just enjoy each other's company, but it wasn't like that at all. It was a sobering time. It was a somber time because it was at this feast that Jesus prophesied that one of his own disciples, the men that he invested his life in, one of those 12 disciples would go on to betray Jesus Christ. And the events that followed the betrayal of Jesus Christ would lead to humanity's darkest hour. After the Passover feast that evening, Jesus and his disciples made their way to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was there that Jesus went to pray. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible tells us that Jesus experienced a burden, like a spiritual, emotional, mental, physical burden so great that Jesus actually said that his soul was sorrowful even unto death. And the agony that Jesus was experiencing in the garden that evening was so great, it would have killed a normal man. And none of the disciples understood what Jesus was going through. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And then Jesus actually fell to the ground crying out to God. And he asked God the Father, he said, if it's possible, he said, Father, all things are possible for you. Let this cup pass from me. And the cup that Jesus was referring to is the wrath of God poured out against the sins of the world that Jesus, in just a few short hours, was getting ready to bear on a Roman cross for you and for me. Amen. And at the outset of that prayer, Jesus simply prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He embraced the cross. He embraced his path with total willingness, full knowing that the people that he came to die for actually were going to betray him. And at the close of that scene in the setting of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gathered his disciples, and with that he was met by a mob of people that came to Jesus as a criminal, though he had done no crime, led by one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot. And they came with swords and clubs as though Jesus was going to resist them, and he didn't. He never pled for justice. He never pled for any of that. And they brought him before this like kangaroo court in the middle of the night. And one by one, liar after liar came to give false testimony against Jesus. It didn't work. It was a joke. People saw through it. They couldn't get the conviction that they wanted. And so the next morning, which would have been Friday morning, they actually brought Jesus before the Roman governor, Pilate. Because since the Jews were ruled by the Roman Empire, only the Roman Empire could execute. And the Jews knew this, and so they brought Jesus before Pilate, claiming that he was somehow a threat to the Roman Emperor for claiming to be the king of the Jews. Pilate was a very intelligent man. He wasn't like real unclear about what was going on, because the Bible even records that he knew full well the only reason Jesus was standing before him and was brought before him that day was because of the envy and jealousy of Jesus' own people, the religious authorities of the Jews. But full knowing that this was wrong and that Jesus was an innocent man, Pilate succumbed to the pressure of the crowd. He abandoned justice and he sentenced an innocent man to die. And Jesus was whipped. A crown of thorns was placed on his head and driven into his skull. He was blindfolded. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was spit on, and he was made to carry his own cross to the place of his own crucifixion. And every one of Jesus' disciples, all of the people who would put their hope in Jesus at this point in Jesus' ministry, were wondering what had gone wrong, because none of them had any concept of what was going on, and none of them had any concept of why it was necessary. And every one of them was kind of waiting for this whole scene to turn around and Jesus to somehow miraculously be delivered, because none of them knew that Jesus was intentionally allowing himself to be led to a place called Calvary and crucified for the sins of the world. And Jesus even prophesied about it during his earthly ministry, but none of the disciples got it because they didn't understand the type of Messiah that Jesus was or the type of redemption that he came to offer. They thought that Jesus would be a political Messiah, that he would come to do battle against the Roman Empire and rid the Jews of the foreign occupation and bring things back to the good old days. And so they all thought that something had gone wrong, and none of them believed that Jesus was going to die, but that's exactly what Jesus did. And Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross where he hung from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. until he finally breathed his last. And the scene that the Bible paints there for us, it's incredible. It's literally as though creation itself mourned at the loss of the Son of God. The Bible says that the sky itself went dark and that the ground actually shook. And it's literally as though creation knew that it had just lost its creator, that its own creator had died. And so all of the disciples, I mean, at the outset of this, for them, the light of the world had been put out. And the bread of life was broken, and the good shepherd was slain, and the Son of God himself was murdered. For them, that was the end as they perceived it. Jesus had taken them on a 3-year ride. He had given them hope. He had instilled value in them. He had completely and irreparably changed their lives. But they believed that that ride that Jesus took them on had just come to an abrupt end. And if that wasn't bad enough, then the religious authorities actually came to Pilate, hearing that Jesus had died, and they asked that Jesus would be laid in a tomb with a stone rolled in front of the entrance and Roman guards placed outside to guard that tomb just so no one could get to the body of Jesus. And so in that moment, as the Son of God breathed his last, was taken down from that cross, wrapped in linen, and placed in a guarded tomb with a stone rolled in front of it, all hope was lost. Let me pause for a minute. Listen, if you're here today and you don't know who God is, you've never made a commitment, maybe you've been skeptical, maybe you've been searching or seeking, and you've never decidedly given your life to Jesus Christ, what I'm here to tell you, what I need you to believe, is that from my own personal experience, it is situations exactly as hopeless as the one that I just described to you in which God does some of his finest work. This brings us to Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. It says, after the Sabbath would have been Saturday. It says, as the first day of the week was dawning, and so this was Sunday morning, probably a Sunday morning, not unlike the one that we're experiencing now, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. And suddenly, like God so often acts, so suddenly, there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his robe was as white as snow. And the guards, those poor guards, just minding their own business, the guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. So what I love about that scene is there were all of these obstacles in between those two ladies, those two followers of Jesus. There were so many obstacles between them and Jesus. There was a stone that was too great for them to roll away. And there were guards, literally, that were going to block them from getting to the body of Jesus. And in an instant, God removed every obstacle between Jesus' followers and himself. And then we read, but the angel told the women, don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. And Matthew chapter 28, verse 6 tells us the event that has changed history. Because verse 6 says, he is not here, for he has been resurrected, just as he said. And so what the word of God just told you, and what I mean to tell you this morning, is that Jesus Christ is alive and well. He went toe-to-toe with death, and he walked out completely clean on the other side. Not even death itself could do in our Creator. And this event, this singular event, has changed everything. See, during his ministry, during Jesus' ministry, he did all kinds of signs and wonders, and he worked all kinds of miracles. He restored sight to the blind. He literally called people who were paralyzed off of their mat and started their life over on a dime. It was like heaven had come down to earth. But if I can just get real here, none of that mattered if Jesus had stayed in the grave. But the shining light of Christianity and the shining light of all humanity is that Jesus is alive. He is risen, and all hell trembles at the Son of God because not even death could hold him. And this fact to which more than 500 people visually attested to in Jesus' day, and this fact to which millions of men, women, and children have willingly given their lives rather than deny because they could not deny what they knew to be true, this fact has completely changed the world. And what I get to do as a preacher of God's word today is tell you exactly what Jesus accomplished that day. Number one, here's what this means. Number one, this means that Jesus overthrew the power of sin. Amen. That's worth clapping for. So listen, let's get real transparent in the house of God. Has anybody, you don't have to raise your hands and get weird, but you can if you feel so led. Has anybody ever asked themselves, what's wrong with me? There we go. We got one honest gentleman in the crowd. I think I asked myself that question this morning, okay? I mean, how many times have you done something stupid that you knew was stupid, but you did it again and got exactly the same result and found yourself asking the deep, penetrating question, what is wrong with me? I got an answer for you. Everything. Everything is wrong with you, and everything is wrong with me. Find freedom in it, all right? I'm not okay. You're not okay. It's not really okay because somebody did something about it. Listen, the Bible says that we, like sheep, have gone astray, okay? Sheep are stupid, and they walk away from their shepherd, and that's exactly what we've done, all right? The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and in case you're tempted to believe that that's a problem that you have a solution for, the Bible says that our righteousness are as filthy rags, and so your best efforts on your best day is still absolutely, dismally, infinitely far short from God's perfect standard. That's bad news. We're not just sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Sin literally has total dominion over you and I in our natural state, and we are absolutely powerless to overcome it. But, see, that's really bad news. But good news, the gospel is only good news when you teach it in the context of really bad news. And here's where Jesus Christ comes in. Because God took on flesh as the greatest missionary that ever showed his face on this planet. He donned human flesh. He lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He died the death and paid the penalty that you and I should have died. And simply because of Jesus Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection, you and I are promised total forgiveness and total amnesty in the eyes of God if we will call on the name of the risen King of Kings. So hear me. If we needed direction, God would have sent us a guide. That's what he would have done. If we needed provision, God would have sent us a provider. But we are a people that is stricken by sin and in desperate need of redemption. And so our God sent us a Savior, and his name's Jesus Christ. And every step that my God took, yeah, you can go ahead. Every step that Jesus Christ took ultimately led him to Calvary, where he went to war with sin and destroyed its power by paying the price for your and my sin. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves me. He purchased our salvation. He overcame the power of sin. I'm not even done. I got even better news than that. Number one, Jesus overcame the power of sin. Number two, Jesus overthrew the power of death. All right, you and I can go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 and read the story of the very first sin, the story of a guy named Adam that everyone probably wants to punch in the face by now, who was created in the image of God, just like you and I, was given one rule. It wasn't ambiguous, it wasn't confusing, it wasn't mysterious. It's, see that fruit? Don't eat it. And he said, well, I wonder what happens if I do. And here we are. Thanks, Adam. So that's the story of the very first sin. All right, the Bible says that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And death entered through sin, and so everyone dies because everyone sins, and every one of us has blindly followed in the footsteps of our forefather Adam, choosing our will over the will of God, okay? And so because of our sin, every one of us is going one day, maybe it's 60, 70, 80 years, maybe it's much shorter than that, but one day, every one of us is going to experience death. And so if I can get real here, I like to get real. No judgment, let me just get real. It doesn't matter how momentarily pleasing we convince ourselves that our lives are. Yeah. Okay, it doesn't matter how much we try to distract ourselves from ultimate reality. With every breath we take, we are a breath closer to our death. That's heavy for an Easter sermon, but heavy's my autopilot. So welcome to Severn Covenant Church. If nothing is done to satisfy that problem, the problem of death, then frankly, it doesn't matter how good this life looks to us or how good it is compared to somebody else's life, because we're going to stand before God being found guilty for violating his law, as willing violators of his law. And I hate to be the one to tell you, but guilty people do not go to heaven. You understand, there's a heaven and there's a hell. Innocent people go to heaven. This is what's at stake here. Guilty people go to hell. When Jesus walked out of that tomb, the problem for which we had no solution had finally been offered to mankind. And that leads me to my third and my final and my pretty daggone glorious point today, that Jesus offers now the gift of new life. All right. Yes, appropriate clapping. That's very, Good on you. Good on you. All right. This is what point one and point two equal. We're going to do some theological math here. Because Jesus overthrew the power of sin and overcame the power of death, he can offer us new life. I don't care where you and I look for life outside of Jesus Christ. We are promised that it will be a waste of time. And if we don't wake up one day, it'll be a waste of our lives. Jesus alone can raise spiritually dead rebels to life. And he will make sure that even though we have violated God's law, by surrendering our lives to Jesus, he promises to take us by the hand and if necessary to carry us through this sometimes wretched life so that when we stand before God at the end of our lives, we are found innocent of all charges. We are welcomed into heaven, into the presence of God as firstborn sons and daughters. That's pretty good news. Amen. That's pretty good news. Listen, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, he said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we of all people are most to be pitied. And I love Paul because he's a realist, and I don't have time for games. Paul didn't have time for games. Paul's a lot meaner than I am. Be glad he's not your pastor. The reason Paul said that is because if Jesus Christ was still in that tomb and somebody finds a skeleton one day, then this is rainbows and butterflies and fairy tales, and you and I don't have any hope. But because of the empty tomb, because one man rose from the grave and offers us the gift of new life, we have a hope that goes beyond this life. We have a hope that's bigger than this life. We have a hope that supersedes the problems and the pain and the trials and the temptations that this life sometimes relentlessly throws at us, because Jesus Christ offers new life. So if you want one, come and get it. It's found in Jesus. All right, there's a story in John's Gospel. It's chapter 11. It's one of the most misunderstood and quasi-confusing stories in the Word of God. The story starts out that a man named Lazarus was ill. And this wasn't like a cold. This was like Lazarus is getting ready to die. And Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. They were all extremely close to Jesus. And so Jesus was a little bit geographically removed from them. So they wrote a letter and sent it to Jesus. And they didn't even have to name Lazarus by name. This is how close they were. They just said, Lord, the one who you love is sick. All right, now, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they had seen Jesus perform miracles for all kinds of people that Jesus had never met before. I mean, call people off of their mats that were previously paralyzed, restored sight to the blind, even raised the dead to life. And so Lazarus and Mary and Martha were banking on the fact that now that Jesus actually had somebody that he loved and knew personally experiencing an emergency, he'd respond right away. But the most confusing part of this story in John chapter 11 is that Jesus did exactly the opposite of that. Jesus intentionally waited on that emergency until it became a catastrophe and Lazarus died. And I would like to try to picture for a moment the pain and the confusion and the unanswered questions that Lazarus had as he took his last few breaths wondering why Jesus, his friend, did not come to save him like he'd saved so many others. And imagine the pain of Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, who had front row seats to a catastrophe, knowing that Jesus was strong enough to circumvent all of this, but knowing that he chose not to come. And after realizing that Lazarus was dead, only then did Jesus decide to begin making his way toward Lazarus's tomb, the place of his burial. And the Bible records that as Jesus was on his way, one of Lazarus's sisters, Martha, actually ran to meet Jesus before he was even there. And she fell on her knees at the Son of God and she cried out, and you can hear the anger and you can hear the pain and you can hear the confusion in her voice when she said, Lord, if you had just been here, then my brother would not have died. And Jesus answered her back just as plain as could be. He said, your brother will rise again. But Martha still did not understand what she was a part of. Still didn't understand exactly who she was talking to. Because she started to answer back to Jesus. She said, Lord, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus interrupted her to make one of the most amazing statements in history. Jesus looked this woman dead in the eye, said, no, you still don't understand exactly what's happening here. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. He said, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. And at the outset of that story, Jesus approached the tomb where a dead man lay and he called him. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus instantly was raised to life. And the question that we're left asking is, why did Jesus intentionally allow that situation to appear hopeless to Lazarus, to Mary, and Martha before he chose to respond? And I'll tell you why I believe he did it. It's so that 2,000 years later, you and I could hear the preaching of that story and know that situations in our life that look completely beyond repair and completely beyond hope are not beyond hope because of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you feel like you're beyond hope, you feel like you're beyond redemption, like it's too late for you, don't you dare believe the lie that Lazarus and Mary and Martha believed, because it's in seemingly hopeless situations that Jesus' light shines most brilliantly and his power operates most powerfully. Maybe you've sinned. Maybe you've done some things that you are truly and honestly ashamed of. Maybe people have told you that you're beyond hope, that you're beyond saving, that you can't be forgiven. Maybe you've even told yourself that. Listen to me. The only thing that matters about your life and about my life is what God has to say about us when we stand before him after our vital signs cease. And if you will call on the name of Jesus to save you, when you stand before God, he will say, "You are forgiven and you are mine. Welcome home." The greatest fact of history is that one man, among all the billions of people who have lived and died, cowering in the corner of our greatest enemies, sin and death, the greatest fact of history is that one man stood alone as our champion. His name is Jesus. He looked at sin and death in the face, and he said, "No more will you have dominion over these people." And he went toe-to-toe with sin and dismantled it on the cross, and he left the tomb empty and left death in the ground. All right, he said he was the light of the world and the bread of life and the good shepherd and the true vine and the resurrection and the way, the truth, and the life. None of that would have mattered if he had stayed in the ground, but mankind couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Everything Jesus said and everything he did was completely vindicated by the fact of his resurrection. And I know in a crowd this size, this is why pastors get all nervous on Easter, because there's people here today that I might never get the chance to talk to again. And I think so hard, and I've worked on this sermon all week, and I've been praying, I've been asking God, what do I want to tell these people, knowing I might not get a chance to tell them anything else? Here it is. You have no idea how much Jesus loves you. He loved you enough to pay the penalty for your sins at Calvary so you don't have to pay for them for an eternity in hell. And there's people here today that have convinced themselves that they're just beyond hope, that their life is broken, and that's the way it is, and so they could just get used to it. I'm telling you, because of Jesus Christ, this thing can get so much better. You have no idea how much better this can get. I don't care how dark things look for you. I don't care how bad things look for you. God will reach into your life, and he will offer you hope. He will turn your life around today, but you have got to stop. You've got to turn. You've got to call on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. The Bible says that he's risen, he's alive, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. The Bible teaches us, and all history reverberates with the reality, that Jesus is alive. That tomb is empty. And ladies and gentlemen, this changes everything. And so there's only one question left to answer. It's the question that Jesus asked his disciples in his own day. It's a question that will shape your life. It's a question that will determine where you spend eternity. Who do you say that he is? That's it. That's all.